Well, we come this evening to question and answer number 32 in the Shorter Catechism, which we'll read in a moment. But before we do, let's commit our time to God in prayer. Almighty God, we do pray that you would take your word this evening and that you would impress it upon our hearts. Our God, we pray that it would indeed leave an indelible mark upon us this evening as we consider your word. Lord, for those who do not know you, we pray that you would irresistibly draw them to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would give birth to that conviction that would compel them to come to Christ to be saved. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage the faith that we have, that you would build us up in the things that we believe in. Fill our hearts with joy and thankfulness for all that you have done for us. And so bless us this evening, we pray, through the preaching of your holy word. And these things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. The subject matter of the last couple of catechism questions has been the application of redemption. So we have seen that redemption was purchased for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does it become ours? It becomes ours when the Holy Spirit applies it to us through faith. He imparts spiritual life, and as a consequence, we believe. We trust in Christ. We exercise faith. Now, there is a term that theologians use to describe this impartation of spiritual life and its effect. And that term is effectual calling. Effectual means effective. The Spirit effectively calls us or draws us to Jesus Christ, and so we are saved. The writers of the Confession, having looked at the application of redemption, now want us to understand something of effectual calling. Okay, what the Spirit actually does in order to effectively call us to salvation. And so this brings us this evening to question and answer number 32. So I'll read the question and then please repeat the answer. What is effectual calling?
Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ.
Okay, so I've made the point previously that the calling of the gospel has two dimensions. There is what we refer to as the outward call, and that is simply the gospel preached, which everybody in a room such as this, if the gospel is preached, will hear, and they will make some degree of intellectual sense of what's said. But then there is also the inward call of the gospel, and the inward call of the gospel is when there is conviction. When there is actual belief and application of what has been taught. Now, when we refer to the inward call, we're not saying that people hear a little inner voice in their heads. You know, we're not saying that you sit there and you know, it is true, it is true. It's not some sort of, you know, inner voice that you hear. You don't hear your name being called. But what it refers to is the fact that there is a convincing. There is a conviction that takes place. You accept what the Bible says to be true. You see that it applies to you, and you are compelled to believe. You don't see yourself as having any other choice. You are compelled to trust in Christ, not mere words that are being said. But there is that inner conviction, that inner application and belief. Well, how then does the Holy Spirit effectually call the elect? Well, the Catechism draws four things to our attention in four ways. Firstly, the Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery. It's the first point that the Catechism makes with regards to effectual calling. The Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery. And the reason why the Spirit convinces us is because we need to be convinced. And the word convinced actually means to conquer. Means to conquer. Now, I'm sure we've been involved in some sort of discussion or debate, and we have tried to convince somebody of something, whether it's of a biblical nature or even something else. And you know, when you're trying to convince somebody, you're engaged in a struggle, aren't you? And there are times when you just feel like you're losing the struggle. You're not able to conquer the arguments that they raise, or their indifference, or their doubts, or whatever it may be. But convincing conveys this idea of conquest, of pulling down arguments, pulling down reasons for unbelief and doubt. And this is precisely what the Holy Spirit does with regards to the unconverted. Now, the natural man does not regard sin as a particularly big deal, at least not in a personal way. In fact, in the world, the term sin is rarely used. The unconverted will speak of wrongdoing. I know that they do wrong things, but essentially, the idea of wrongdoing is something that you commit against another person. It's something that's bad against another person, or even something that you do wrong to yourself. But the idea of sin, of course, is that it's an action or a thought or a word that's committed against God. And those in the world, the unconverted, do not understand wrongdoing or accept wrongdoing in terms of something that is committed against God. The mentality of the natural man is that the actions of others may be very bad, but I myself am not all that bad. I am a reasonable person. If I'm weighed upon the scales of sort of good and bad and the way people behave, I'm actually quite a decent person. That's the way the natural man thinks. And of course, they compare themselves to the worst kind of people. And in comparison, I'm relatively good. I may not be perfect, but I'm not as bad as they are. Furthermore, the natural man grows so accustomed to sin that the conscience becomes desensitized. The conscience could never be eradicated, but it can be hardened. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. So it's kind of like a, you know, like the flesh may be burnt and the nerves dead, and you just don't feel anything where the burning has taken place once it's healed. And Paul describes the consciences of people who through repeated sin become seared past the point of feeling, as though they've been scalded with a hot iron. And a conscience can't be entirely eradicated, but it can be largely desensitized. So what do these ideas mean when we think about the thinking of the natural man with regards to sin and the conscience becoming hardened through sin? What does all of this mean? It means that the natural man must be convinced of the true state of affairs, the true spiritual condition of an individual. And this the Spirit does as the gospel is faithfully explained. It's an important passage which outlines this for us in John chapter 16, verses 7 to 11. The Lord Jesus, speaking with regards to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, says this, John 16, 7 to 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come and he will convict men of three things: of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, he will pull down the strongholds, that men raise in opposition to these ideas. He will conquer the unbelief of the elect. He'll convict of sin. What he means here in context is the sin of not trusting in him. The sin of not believing the gospel. And of course, this really is the ultimate sin. Refusing to accept the salvation that is offered to us in Christ. He will convict the world of righteousness. And in this context, it's referring to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's referring to accepting who Jesus actually is. The world passed its judgment upon Christ and had him crucified. But the Holy Spirit will convince men as to who Christ actually is, the Son of God. We'll say more about Christ in this regards in a moment. But the Spirit will conquer the hearts of men concerning Christ and of judgment to come, referring to the justice of God in punishing Satan and sinners. Now, the Catechism adds to this idea of convincing of sin by saying that the Holy Spirit will also convince of misery, of sin and misery. Now, sin really ultimately is a deception. But the lie of sin is that it will make us content and happy and we will be fulfilled in life. That's the deception. And the question, of course, is, has sin made the world a better place? Has sin made societies better? Has sin made people better? Ultimately, sin leads to misery. What has been the result of selfishness, of pride, of covetousness, of lust, of lying and theft and all of these kinds of things? The result has been discontent, restlessness, conflict and pain. In other words, that the Holy Spirit will convince and convict men of the reality of sin. It does not yield the pleasure that it promises. I think it's fair to say, and we've probably, I dare say, experienced it in our own lives and we've seen it with others, people give themselves to sin and they may be doing the things that they want to do, but there's so often the sense in which you can see they're not happy. They're not really happy. They may be indulging themselves, but they're not happy people. They are living with guilt and with shame. The true nature of that misery, rather, isn't really brought to bear upon their consciences, however, until the Spirit speaks to them. Now, there's a good example of what I'm explaining, these ideas of sin and misery and becoming convinced in the book of Acts in chapter 2. And on the day of Pentecost, we know that the Apostle Peter addresses a large gathering of Jewish people, largely Jews. And so he preaches the gospel to them, and in particular he highlights their specific sin, that they were guilty of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And so he begins to expound Scripture and explain to them from the Old Testament who Christ is. And he makes the point that, you took with lawless hands and have crucified the Son of God. And so Peter preaches to them. And what was the ensuing result? We're told in Acts 2, verse 37. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Now, last week when we looked at the topic of the family and God's purpose for the family, and I spoke about the fact that in the home the Scriptures are to be taught, and in Deuteronomy 6 Moses speaks of diligently teaching the truth, and that word diligent means to leave a mark. We persuade, we urge, we exhort our families with Scripture. Ultimately, of course, it's the Holy Spirit who leaves a mark. And that's precisely what we see here. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit had convinced them of their guilt. And concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd become convinced. Other versions say that their heart was pierced. And of course, we know they cry out to God, "What must we do to be saved?" Prior to this, they were hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. Spirit worked, convincing them of sin and misery. So supernaturally, there is given an understanding of sin from the perspective of God and what it means. There is the acknowledgement of personal guilt. There is the acceptance of righteous judgment. And there comes a holy dissatisfaction with the world. The Spirit convinces us of our sin and our misery. Secondly, the Spirit enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. The idea of enlightening, is to remove darkness. Now, in a spiritual sense concerning Christ, it is the removal of confusion, the removal of uncertainty, denial, doubt, and unbelief. To the natural man at best, Jesus Christ is just another religious guru, one who has gained a great following through his death. There are many people today who just completely deny his existence altogether. He's just a figment of basically historical imagination. There are scholars, not a lot of them. Most secular scholars accept the life of Jesus Christ, even if they don't believe, but there are scholars who deny he even existed. It's just fabricated out of history. The Catechism is making the point, however, that the Spirit convinces people of the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. This is part of the passage that Monique read earlier. Ephesians 1, 17 to 18. Paul, praying for the Ephesians, says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So there is that initial enlightening when we are converted, but it continues throughout our days. Our minds are darkened by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul prays for the Ephesians that they would continue to know that enlightening that comes by way of the Holy Spirit in the wisdom and the knowledge of him, that is, of Christ. And it's interesting to note that the word revelation here actually means to be enlightened. That's the idea of it. May give to you the spirit of wisdom and enlightenment or revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The Spirit, as it were, turns the lights on. He reveals to us the person of Christ, his attributes, his character. He reveals to us the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to us. Christ's teaching becomes alive, as it were. It makes sense to us. We can see the wisdom of it. We can see how it applies to us. And the Holy Spirit reveals and makes us aware of the ministry of Christ and what he has accomplished on our behalf through his life, death, and resurrection. So the Spirit turns on the lights. Christ is not just some other religious guru. He's not just a figment of historical imagination. But the historical Jesus is a real Jesus, the Son of God, who accomplished great things on our behalf. And we come to see the reality of who he is and what he taught and what he's done. In terms of this salvation experience with regards to Christ, Paul expresses it like this to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, without unfolding all that this means in the historical context, it's simply presenting a couple of basic ideas to us. Firstly, the man in his natural state, the person and work of Jesus Christ, is foolishness. Man in his natural state does not accept who Christ is and what he's done. It's just utter nonsense. He claims he will only believe if he sees certain signs or he gets some kind of special revelation, or God must minister to him if God in fact is real in some kind of special way. But the cross and Christ and what the Bible teaches in this regard is just nonsense. However, but for those who have been enlightened, those who are the called and are being saved, the cross and Jesus Christ is the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. What's the difference between the two? The difference is the Holy Spirit has turned the lights on. One has been enlightened to behold and to see Christ for who he is. The gospel makes sense. It applies to me. It's a powerful message which has a bearing upon my mind and my heart. It's not foolishness at all. It's powerful. It's the wisdom of God. There are many examples in Scripture that picture what we're saying here. I used one a couple of weeks ago when I last preached from the Catechism. We know the story of Philip and the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. The eunuch is reading a portion of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 53. And Philip asks him what he's reading and what he makes of it. And the eunuch says, well, I don't really understand. I need someone to help me to understand. And we are told that Philip takes that portion of Scripture and preaches Christ to him. So formerly there had not been any understanding. There was confusion and doubt. He didn't really know what it was teaching. And of course, we don't have the sermon there of Philip, but Philip explains and expounds. What's the result? What's the result of Philip's exposition? The lights have been turned on. And the eunuch responds by saying, what keeps me from being baptized? He's come to believe. Verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Formerly, there was no real comprehension. And yet the Spirit works through the Word as it's preached and explained, and this man comes to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He obviously came to understand that he was a sinner and needed to trust in Christ and wants to be baptized. Philip says, well, you may. You may if you believe. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I've come to see the light. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I think we can go a step further and we can say that for the person who has been enlightened, their whole attitude towards Christ has changed. Having been unconverted and hostile to God and the gospel, they trusted in Christ, and now they love Christ. This is something that we grow into. Initially when we're saved, there is at least the removal of hostility. We come to accept the grace of God, and for that we are thankful. But there is a seed of love planted in the heart of every Christian that grows and germinates over time. As we increase in our knowledge and understanding, so we increase in thankfulness and love and joy for what God has done. The Apostle Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, I love these words, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. To those who are outside of Christ, here's a point of offence. Here's the rock upon which men stumble. But to those who have been enlightened and converted, Christ is precious. He's the object of our love and devotion. Look at it like this. A flower, a mountain range, a sunset. What kind of appreciation do such sights yield in the life of a blind man? Absolutely none. A blind man is entirely insensible to what is before him. He doesn't appreciate what others can see. And so it is true in a spiritual sense. What appreciation does the person and work of Jesus Christ yield in the heart of one who is spiritually dead? Absolutely nothing. They are completely insensible to his glory and majesty, his grace, his mercy, his sacrifice, his love. But to those who have been enlightened, he is precious. They've come to see. Come to see because the lights have been turned on. The heart has been conquered. They've been convinced. Thirdly, the Spirit renews our wills. Okay, now the idea of renewal obviously relates to the idea of being made new. We renew something which has fallen into disrepair and disuse. Just this past week, I had to renew my passport. It had fallen into disrepair by about 9 years. So it was completely ineffective, of no good whatsoever, wouldn't get me anywhere outside the country. So I'm currently waiting on a new passport. It's no longer valid, the old one. By virtue of our fallen nature, we are not willing to come to Christ. We are not willing to submit to the claims of Christ. We do not want to swallow our pride and acknowledge that we have it all wrong. We do not want to humble ourselves in repentance. We do not want to swallow our pride and admit we have it all wrong and we've made a mess of our lives through unbelief. The Spirit, however, makes us willing to do so. The Spirit renews our wills and convinces us of sin and misery and enlightens us about Christ. And so we are willing to come. We are willing to repent. We are willing to swallow pride and to humble ourselves and acknowledge we've got it all wrong. The Spirit makes us willing by virtue of the fact he convinces us of sin and misery and the person of Christ. And so we are made willing to come to him. Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers, or, to put it another way, your people shall be willing in the day of your power. God makes the elect willing. He makes them volunteers to submit themselves to his plan and his purpose. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So nobody is forced into the kingdom of heaven against their will. Okay, God does not drag people out of the world, as it were, kicking and screaming and fighting, and force them into his kingdom make them to become Christians even though they don't want to be. What the Bible teaches is that God draws us into a state of willingness whereby we want to become Christians. He conquers or renews our will. As we pointed out, he convinces of sin, he convinces of misery, He convinces us of Jesus Christ. And so we want to come. We want to be converted. We want to have our sins forgiven. Let me give to you an example. It falls short in many ways of the work of the Holy Spirit, but may go at least in some measure to helping us to understand. Let's suppose you have a rebellious child, and the child is sort of getting out of control, and they're not doing their schoolwork, and they're misbehaving, and they're causing trouble at school and this kind of thing, and just spiraling out of control and bringing more and more problems to the family home. And so the father is sitting the child down, explaining carefully wrong and right and why we must and must not behave in a certain way. The father is explaining the concepts of punishment for wrong behaviour and blessings for right behaviour, and the father is even administering punishments for wrong behaviour and giving blessings for right behaviour and so on. And slowly the child's outlook changes. Slowly the attitude of the child begins to transform. The father has drawn the child into a state of willingness to obey. The child can see the reality of what has been explained. The child has experienced punishment and blessing. So the child has been drawn into a state of willingness with regards to obedience and good behaviour and knuckling down and that kind of thing. And so it is in a more powerful and spiritual way with the Holy Spirit. He makes us willing to come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So Jesus says that the Father gives certain ones to Christ, and they come. They willingly come. But why do they come? Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus makes the point that the Father gives some to Christ, and those who are given to Christ actually come. They willingly come to him. Why do they come? Because the Father draws them. The Father draws them through the teaching of his word. The mind and the heart is enlightened concerning sin and misery and the person and work of Christ. And so a person is drawn because they want to be saved. They want to have their sins forgiven. Whereas they've been unwilling. Whereas they didn't want a bar of it. They were more interested in the things of the world. Didn't want to know anything of the things of God. But through that convincing conviction, enlightening, they are made willing to come. Whereas they resisted Christ, now they willingly come. Well, fourthly and lastly, fairly brief point before we close, the Spirit persuades and enables us to embrace Christ. So the Catechism reads, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And this part of the catechism now is really the consequence of all that has gone before. Convinced of sin, enlightened about Christ, renewed in will, we have been persuaded and enabled to embrace Christ. In other words, we do actually trust in his death. We exercise faith. That inward call has been effective. It has produced the desired result. Okay, it is effective. In all those whom the Spirit works, they will in fact be convinced, convicted, enlightened, and they will come, they will trust in Christ, and they will be saved. It is an effective or an effectual call. They embrace Christ. Now, the gospel is described here in the concluding statement as a free offer. This is really important for us to understand. There are people who deny what is called the free offer of the gospel, but we maintain that this is what Scripture teaches. The meaning of an offer is that the gospel is an invitation. And the gospel is an invitation. You are invited by God to receive what Christ has purchased. Okay, you are invited by God to receive what Christ has purchased, that is redemption. It is described as a free offer or a free invitation, meaning that you don't have to contribute anything. Okay, it's not you do your bit, God will meet you halfway or something like that. It is a free offer. It costs you nothing. You must simply accept it on God's terms, which is to trust, which is to have faith, believe in Christ and acknowledge your need to be forgiven. Before we close, I want to ask one question. Is it a free offer made to you as an individual? Is the gospel a free offer made to you as an individual? Some of you young people, please listen to me. Is the gospel a free offer made to you? I don't want you to go by what the catechism is saying or by what I'm saying. I want you to listen to Scripture. And this is Scripture speaking to every single person in this room this evening. Does God offer you salvation right now? You listen to what the Bible says. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Okay, what the Bible is saying to you is if you know you need to be saved, like a hungry person knows he needs food, come and eat, come and drink, come and take of that salvation that God offers. It will cost you nothing. You don't need any money. Just come and take what God offers. And that offer is made to you. Psalm 34 and verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Does God want to save you? Do you think that God is good? Then come and find out. Or do you want to know if God is good? Come and find out. Trust in Christ and he will save you from your sins. Come and see that the Lord is good. Don't stand afar off asking the question. Come and see. You're invited to come. Seek the Lord that he may be found. God will make himself known to you. He will save you if you want to be saved. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you aware that you are a sinner, even though you may be young? Are you conscious of the fact you do wrong things? Is that a burden to you? Do you feel guilty because of your sins? Then come and Christ will give you rest. Which means he will unburden your conscience. You can know that you are saved. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said to them, that is his disciples, go into the world and preach the gospel to who? To every creature. So I am standing before you this evening, those of you who are 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old. And I am preaching the gospel to you and telling you, you can be saved because that's what the Bible says. Are you old enough to understand sin? To know that you do wrong things? Are you old enough to understand that Jesus came from heaven to die? Then you are old enough to be saved, and I am commanded to preach the gospel to you, to every creature. Why am I commanded to preach the gospel to every creature? Because the offer of the gospel is made to every creature. Every single one of you, God extends the offer of mercy. Every one of you. It's an offer made to you as an individual. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, men doesn't mean an old fellow like me. The word men here means people. God commands all people everywhere to repent. All without exception. There is one final verse before we close. And I would say that if I had a favourite verse in the Bible, and of course there are many, many marvellous verses in the Bible, many marvellous passages, and as hard as it is, if I had to isolate one, I would say that this has probably, over a number of years now, become my favourite verse. I have gleaned more assurance from this verse than any other in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ Jesus. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, you young people, let me explain to you what this means. Cameron, pay attention. All of you, pay very, very careful attention. When I stand before you and I urge you to become Christians and I urge you to trust in Jesus Christ, who's doing it? It's me, isn't it? It's Andrew or Uncle Andrew or Mr. Harrison. Okay? It's my voice you hear, isn't it? And it's me who you see. But do you know what this text of Scripture is saying? It's actually as though God himself was standing before you and he is appealing to you. Be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. This is an appeal that is made to every single person in this room. Now, when I stand before you with the gospel and I present the gospel, I want you to understand something. I am speaking to you the very will of God. I am speaking to you the very words of God himself. It's just little old me you're looking at, and it's my voice that you hear. But let me tell you something, and please understand this. This is the word of God to you, spoken from heaven. Be reconciled to God. God has done everything that is necessary for you to be saved. You must simply trust. You must simply trust in what he has done. But it is an appeal made to all. Have you ever stopped to think about this? Even you older ones. God, through the preacher, appeals to people. It is the appeal from heaven. It is the appeal of the Almighty. Why die in your sins? Why live a meaningless life? Why live removed from God and his grace when he has done everything necessary? And God's appeal to you is, be reconciled through Christ. Children, come to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Trust in his work on your behalf. And do you know what God does, as it were? I could do it for you, but I could do it for him, but I won't. It's like he embraces you. He takes a hold of you. And you are secure, you are saved for all eternity. This last statement of the Catechism is most marvellous. He does persuade and enable us to embrace Christ, freely offered in the gospel. In conclusion this evening, God willing, three people will be baptised next Sunday evening. And for the church, we could say that this is a celebration. It's a very joyful occasion. What is the reason and the cause for our rejoicing? Because three sensible people made a wise decision and exercised sound judgment and decided for themselves of their own volition. This was a good, wise and sensible decision to make. That's not what we're giving thanks for. That's not what we're celebrating. It's not that in which we rejoice, because it's not true. We rejoice in the fact that three helpless and condemned sinners who were essentially on death row, and I mean it literally, on death row, waiting for their day of execution, were graciously pardoned by the judge and set free from the condemnation and power of sin. We are rejoicing and celebrating the fact that these three are trophies of God's grace. Yes, they willingly came. Yes, they embraced that free offer of the gospel. But they did so because God enabled them by his Spirit. He convinced, he convicted, he enlightened, and he enabled. When we watch them pass through the waters of baptism, we give thanks to the grace of Almighty God. Not because in and of themselves they were sensible or wise people, but because God has been merciful to them. The Father loved and elected, the Son lived and died and rose, the Spirit drew and applied. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. Amen.